Well, in our text today, and actually in this chapter and the coming chapters, you're going to notice that there's often a lot of confusion when Jesus is speaking. Jesus will say something, and his hearers will respond to it at one level, usually a literal level, but Jesus will be speaking at a much deeper level. Often, Jesus is offering us and his hearers more revelation than they realize, and sometimes that happens to us as we read the Bible as well. And Richard Bauckham is a scholar at Cambridge, and he captures this notion of there being layers to Jesus' words, to deeper meaning. And I've included in your worship guide, if you'll note, a rather lengthy quote under sermon notes. And if you're a sermon note taker and this is your space, I apologize for filling it up for you. But this quote, when you come across a really good quote, sometimes, and you can't say it better, you just want to include it. And I don't usually have such lengthy quotes, but if you have a worship guide, turn with me there. You can follow along, and I want to read this because I think it's quite helpful. Richard Bauckham writes, "The Gospel of John is a text that constantly creates the impression that more is going on than immediately meets the eye. The author deploys the power of metaphor and symbol in a masterful way, so that the stories and teaching of Jesus are constantly and mutually illuminated by referring to other texts within the book. Each story has been coordinated with other parts of the narrative so that the stories acquire more layers of meaning than the surface one. John is a master of irony so that the characters constantly say more than they intend and sometimes even the opposite of what they mean. Jesus is consistently misunderstood, foregrounding the question of what is the true meaning of his words. The gospel is also shot through with intertextual connections to the Hebrew Bible that expand the meaning of any given story when they are observed and pondered. This book was written not only to make some sense to first-time readers, but it was also designed to be studied in order to yield its full cornucopia of meaning to only the most attentive of students. Its frequently riddling character is meant to tease the intelligence and entice its readers into the world of its multidimensional meaning." Woo, that's a mouthful. But that is exactly right about the Gospel of John, and we're going to see that in our text today. I think perhaps better than any other text that we'll come across in John, you will see that today as we come to John chapter 2. Jesus' words are fascinating. And we have, fortunately for you and I, we have John, the author of this gospel, John the Apostle, as our tour guide, you might say, through Jesus' life and his ministry, through his crucifixion and resurrection. And as we have John as our tour guide here, revealing Jesus to us, he will occasionally jump out of the narrative and explain things to us, as like a tour guide. He'll jump out of the narrative into the story. John will interject into the story and begin to explain things for us. And I think this is really helpful. And I want to call for a picture here that I think illustrates this. And I got this from Tim Mackey, who I think does a fantastic job using this photo to illustrate this point. So look at this photo. This is art. This is Norman Rockwell. This is a painting from 1943 called Freedom from Want. And it's a portrait, a limited portrait of, you could say, American life, white Caucasian American life in the 1940s. But look at this painting, and what do you notice? It's like you're a voyeur, right? You're looking in on this family. You're seeing this inner scene, right? You're a fly in the wall. You're getting to see what's taking place at this special feast, this special family meal. But then as you stare at it a little bit later, you realize, well, wait a minute, there's a little face at the bottom right. And suddenly you realize somebody's aware of you. Somebody's aware of us, the onlooker. Somebody knows that we're watching. Somebody's aware that we're observing them. We thought we were, when you first looked at this, you thought you were kind of getting the inner glimpse, the security camera footage. But all of a sudden, you're aware that they're aware of you, the onlooker. This is art being aware of itself. This is what the Gospel of John is like. The Gospel of John is telling the story, and then all of a sudden, John will pause the story, and like the little face in the corner that is aware of us, he will pop out and say, "Hey, dear reader, I'm not sure you understood this word that I just put. It's in Aramaic. You may not understand this Aramaic word. Can I translate it for you?" And then he'll translate it for us. Or he'll pop out and, "Hey, dear reader, you may not have understood this. The disciples didn't. Can I explain that to you?" And then he'll jump right back into the story. We saw this already. You may not have noticed that John has been doing this for you, that John's been your tour guide through the gospel. But if you look back at John chapter 1, in verse 24, we get an explanation. So John the Baptist is being interrogated by priests and Levites. And John the Baptist gives us a little bit more color. Like, why is he being interrogated? Where did these people come from? And he tells us in verse 24, these priests and Levites had been sent from the Pharisees. Oh, okay. So now we understand that there's this religious leadership that is sending these guys because they're threatened by John the Baptist to interrogate him. And then later in chapter 1, in verse 41, he's going to use this Aramaic word, like I said, Messiah. And he's going to go, "Oh, dear reader, you probably don't know what Messiah means. Can I translate it for you?" I'll translate it to Greek. It means Christ. In other words, anointed. And so we get a tour guide with us along the way through the Gospel of John. And the face in the corner is going to be teaching us. And the face in the corner is an important face in the corner because it's John. And let's remember who John is. John is arguably the best friend of Jesus on earth. He is one of the first disciples of Jesus. He was with Jesus through all of his ministry, through all of the miracles. He was there at Christ's crucifixion. He followed Jesus into the court when Jesus was being tried. He followed him to the cross. He was the one that Jesus entrusted his mother to as Christ was being crucified. He was the first disciple, male disciple, to believe that Jesus was resurrected. He wrote not only this gospel, he wrote Revelation and multiple letters. He lived his entire life loving, treasuring Jesus. He never backed down from putting all of his faith in Christ. And so he's the best tour guide we could have. He's got this inner circle glimpse, the things that no one else would know potentially, he knows. And he is the little face in the corner that is peeping out his head and explaining to us what's taking place. And again, probably no other text in John is more important than in the one we're in today. So look at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And if you want to use the Bible under your seat, it's on page 887. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you would raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So let me zoom up a little bit and just talk about the structure of the book. In chapters 2 through 4 of the Gospel of John, John, again, if you recall, he's picked these specific portraits to introduce Jesus to us and show us that he is the Messiah. And in chapters 2 through 4, we see Jesus encounter four Jewish institutions. And as Jesus encounters each of these four Jewish institutions, he transforms them, and he shows that he is the fulfillment to which they've been pointing to. And so there's this little section. This section of the book, chapters 2, 3, and 4, is delineated. It's marked off. John wants us to read it as a section of the book. You know, the chapters and the verse markings aren't always that helpful. But really, if we were using the literary markings, it would be chapters 2 through 4 form one section of the book. And one of the ways we know this is because John gives us these geographic markers to imply thematic wholeness. So if you look at chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, we see that Jesus is entering Cana in Galilee. And so he's about to tell us about all these stories that take place, Cana and Jesus moving around to Jerusalem and back and forth. And then at the end of chapter 4, we're going to see that he's in Cana again. And so it's this thematic wholeness. He matches, okay, this is one section. Because when we start chapter 5, there's a new geographic marker. Okay, now he's in the temple at the portico of Solomon. And he starts that there. And then he tells all these stories that are going to take place in the temple. And then he ends with a marker about the portico in the temple, chapters 5 through 10. So there are these literary markers in the text that sometimes it's easy to miss. But these chapters 2 through 4 are bookended with these comments about Cana. And it's because he's introducing us to Jesus encountering these four Jewish institutions, the first of which is a wedding. We just studied this last week. This is in chapter 2 in the verses before the ones we just read. You remember last week, Jesus encounters a wedding. They run out of wine, and this is shameful. This is embarrassing. This potentially, as we talked about last week, sets the groom up, who was responsible for providing it, up to potential litigation. He could literally be sued by the relatives of the bride for not providing the appropriate kind of feast. And so it's embarrassing. And so Jesus turns water into wine such that the party can keep going. And we might ask, and we're told that this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. And we might ask, why that miracle? Of all the things Jesus could do, water to wine? But John is activating some knowledge if we know the Old Testament, he's seeking to activate some knowledge in our head that Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he's going to throw a party. And at his party, there's going to be an abundance of wine, great wine, and the Messiah would come and remove his people's shame, the reproach of the people. Isaiah chapter 25 talks about Jesus removing the shame and reproach of his people and instead giving them wine and throwing a great party and seating them at his banqueting table where they rejoice with the Messiah. So John, as he is telling us about this real thing that Jesus did, is also trying to show us more. There's more there to see. He's trying to activate this knowledge of the Old Testament in our minds. The second institution that Jesus encounters is what we're going to talk about today. It is the temple. And as we get to chapter 3 next week, it is a Jewish rabbi. And then after that, it is a sacred well. So four Jewish institutions. A wedding, the temple, a rabbi, a sacred well that was given to Jacob. And as we continue, if you want to look forward a little bit, as we get to chapters 5 through 10, there in those chapters, Jesus is going to encounter four Jewish feasts. Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Hanukkah. And again, John is going to show us that Christ is the fulfillment, the thing that all of those feasts were pointing to are fulfilled in Jesus. And again, chapters 5 through 10 are delineated by that geographic marker marking thematic wholeness by a mention about the portico in the temple. So there's an incredible structure to the book. John has thoughtfully prepared this for us. He wants us to see the connection between the meeting of these key cultural symbols and institutions and feasts and Jesus. And John is wanting us to know the Old Testament well, such that as we see Jesus encounter each of these things, we go, oh my gosh, absolutely, he's the Messiah. Clearly, he is. He is the perfect fulfillment of all these things. So as we come to our text today, verse 12, we read that after Jesus was finished celebrating at the wedding, that he enabled to continue, the party to continue, he, along with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, traveled to Capernaum. And just as an aside, I don't know if some of you grew up Roman Catholic, but we were taught, you were taught that there was the perpetual virginity of Mary, and this text would refute that Jesus had brothers, he had siblings that were, after Jesus was born, were born to Joseph and Mary, and together his family is moving, and they go to Capernaum, and this is, you could say, Jesus' home base for his ministry. This is where Jesus dwelt. This is where Jesus had a home, likely with his mother, and it's also where Peter's house is, and one of the reasons we know this is because when people are looking for Jesus, and they don't know where he is, they go to Capernaum. This is where they were dwelling. And the center of his itinerant ministry, you might say. And so Jesus remains there in Capernaum until the time of the Passover. And at time of Passover was the time to go to the temple. It was to worship and observe the Passover at the temple. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And as he enters the temple, let's remember, what is the temple? Let's remember why the temple exists. The temple exists because God has always desired to dwell with his people. And the fellowship between God and man was broken when sin entered the world. When man rebelled, it broke that perfect fellowship between God and man. And so God would later command his people to build a dwelling for him, a house, that God might tabernacle among his people, that he might dwell with them in their midst. And God gave his people designs to build the temple. And the designs that God gave to build the temple were such that the inner sanctum, the inner Holy of Holies, was a mini Eden. It was a place that was pointing back to the garden, a mini Eden on earth. It was a reminder of God's perfect fellowship with man in the garden. By design, intentionally. The temple was the place where heaven and earth meet. It was a symbol of the marriage of heaven and earth. This is what is going to happen at the end of all things. Jesus is going to marry, so to speak, heaven and earth. They're going to be brought together. God is not going to let heaven and earth be divorced from ever. His holy presence and his people, God's not going to let that be divorced forever. And so God kept a foothold in the world, so to speak, through the temple, that he might dwell with his people. And it also pointed forward to this coming merger of heaven and earth, a union between the two that is to come. And let's remember that the temple is a place of worship and sacrifice. The temple is the place, more than any other, where the people of God are reminded that God takes sin seriously. That God doesn't just gloss over sin. He doesn't just turn a blind eye. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. That sin is taken seriously there in the temple. Because there is the shedding of blood. The temple is the place of sacrifice. It is the place of shedding of blood for the atoning of sins. The temple is a place of sacrifice, and it is a place of costly mercy. And I say costly mercy because, you know what? The blood that's sacrificed there is not the blood of the sinner. It's the blood of a substitute. And so the temple is the place where the priests would sacrifice the lambs, and they would shed their blood for the forgiving of sin. A substitutionary sacrifice. And through this, by God ordaining this and commanding this place and this sacrifice be made in this place, God is able to be both just and the justifier of those who believe. God is able to deal with sin properly, to mete out the punishment for sin, and save his people. So the temple is the focal place where God and his people meet. It is the place where God's people can be accepted because of a blood sacrifice, because someone, something, took their place, shed their blood in their place. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to remember and celebrate God's deliverance of Israel in Egypt, and enters into the temple. And what does Jesus find? He enters into this sacred place, and what's going on inside? Instead of brokenness and contrition, instead of holy adoration and prayer, there is noisy commerce. As people try to pray in the temple, there's the bellowing of cattle, there is the bleeding of sheep, and there's negotiations of changing of money. This was the only place where Gentiles could come and worship and pray. This was the only place where God-fearers could come into the outer court to pray and to seek God, and it had been turned into a marketplace. And all of this chaos with livestock and the bleeding of sheep and loud commerce, among all of this, there are some people that are trying to pray. And rather than be able to pray and worship in peace, people found themselves in a noisy bazaar, a noisy market. This was the place that should have been the place for the symbol for freedom, for access, for the whole nations, all the nations, to come to God and worship him. And instead, it's a bazaar. And we should ask, how did it get this way? How did this holy, sacred place pointing back to Eden, pointing forward to this great reunion between God and his people in a unique and marvelous way. How did it get to be this way? Well, the reason this started was because people, as they had to travel to Jerusalem from long distances to observe the Passover, they were supposed to offer a sacrifice in the temple during Passover, and they couldn't bring their animals from afar with them. So when they arrived in town, they needed to purchase animals to sacrifice. And then if they lived far out, they used a different currency. And the temple tax was supposed to be paid in Tyrian coinage because it was the purest, because it had the highest quality of silver. And so these worshipers also needed to exchange money. And if you've ever exchanged money at an airport, you know that the money changers will take more than their fair share of your money as they exchange money for you. And so all of this was taking place in the temple while people are trying to pray. So imagine if just a few moments ago when Sarah was praying, leading us in prayer, there were in this room goats screaming. There were livestock defecating. There were people yelling and screaming about money, and you're over there in the corner trying to pray with Sarah. It'd be impossible. How are you going to focus? It would be sacrilegious. Nothing would feel more irreverent. So how did it get to be this way? Well, somebody had this brilliant idea. You know, if this many people are coming to the temple and they need money exchanged and they need to purchase their animals, why don't we just do it inside the temple? And then they can just walk right over there. It'll be easy. And we can make a lot of money doing it. And so they moved into the temple, into that outer court, and they began doing this. And the leadership, the religious leadership that led the temple, led the services in the temple, rather than opposing this, rather than saying, absolutely not, get that out of here, they acquiesced. They did not have in mind God's glory. They did not have in mind what the temple stood for. They did not have in mind God's honor. And so the fact that this is taking place in the temple is an indictment on the leadership of Israel. And I imagine that it started a lot like sin starts in our lives. Often when we are tempted, we might indulge a little. We might give a little. We might say, well, okay, I'll sin this much. You know, this is probably not enough for others to notice or not a big deal. In our lives, we might tolerate a little bit of sin. It's okay, I can manage this. I can allow this much. I'm comfortable with this much sin, and so we give a little. We'll cheat on our taxes a little bit, but just under the income, just under the level so the IRS won't investigate or know, so we can get a little bit more money. We'll compromise at work. I'm supposed to be reimbursed this much, but I'll just round up a little bit. Or we might badmouth or tear down a coworker or friend, destroy the reputation. Maybe we'll compromise sexually. Well, I'm not doing that over there, but I can do this. This is okay. This isn't that bad. Isn't that what we do? And friends, I tell you, before you know it, you do that and the temple of your heart will indeed be chaotic and unholy. Just as the temple became chaotic and unholy, so will the temple of your heart. That's how sin works. Sin creeps in further and further and further until the temple of your life is filled with sin. That's how it starts. Very rare is the person that just one day goes, you know what? I'm going to go headlong into sin as hard as I can. Screw it. I'm going. No. Much more like you throw a rock into a pond and the ripples go out. That's how people lead into sin. They just slowly drift further and further and further. They were comfortable with this much sin. Now they're comfortable with this much sin. Now they're comfortable with this. And the next thing you know, they have completely filled their lives with unholy ungodliness. This is one of the reasons that the scriptures exhort us. Do not give Satan a foothold in your life. That's an interesting word to pick, foothold. What is a foothold for? It's for establishing a presence in. It is for advancing higher. If you're rock climbing, it is for resting your weight that you might continue on to advance. And that's exactly what Satan desires to do in his evil minions in your life. It is to get a foothold of sin in your life and advance forward, advance in, advance higher. When my brother and I, we fought a lot as kids, and if we were chasing each other around or wanting to fight, and one of us would run to try to enter the bedroom and close the door, if one of us could get our foot in that door to keep it from closing, game over. I'm getting in, or my brother's getting in. There's no way to stop. You get that foothold, you don't get it closed and locked, we're in. It's a matter of time before I wear you down and I'm in. That's how sin works in your life. That's how Satan and his evil minions seek to work in your life. He wants a foothold. How in the world did the temple get so crazy, so disgusting, so irreverent, little by little? They probably said, hey, we're going to be on the steps with our animals and money changers. Hey, you know what? It's raining. Can we just come in under the portico? Hey, we've got so many animals, they don't fit on the portico. Can we just get a step through the threshold of the door? Okay, great. Hey, can we use this corner over here? And do you see sin just creeping in? The temple was filled with noisy commerce, buzzing with godless activity. Jesus has come to worship. Jesus has come to observe the Passover. He loves the temple. So what is he going to do? He can't stand to see the temple carry on this way. Jesus in his heart hates the covenant faithlessness of God's people in the temple doing this. He hates it so much that he shuts down the Passover activities. He makes a whip of cords, he drives the traders and animals out, and he is zealous for his Father's house to be pure and holy. And here, perhaps more than any other scene, we see Jesus blazing with white, hot anger. Some of us have this version of Jesus in our mind that's all cuddly all the time. Here Jesus is angry, fired up, furious with righteous anger. His anger is kindled because his Father's house has been turned into a house of trade, and he drives people out. He throws over their tables, drives them out of the room. We should notice that Jesus' objection is not to the sale of animals or to the exchanging of money, but to it being done inside the temple. That's what Jesus is angry about. You need to buy an animal for sacrifice? That's fine. You don't do it in the temple. You don't profane what is holy. So he says, get these animals out of here. This was a prophetic act of their worship, it was a prophetic act denouncing that their worship was not pure. He was zealous for the temple to be holy. He was zealous for worship to take place without distraction. And interestingly, as I've told you, John is wanting our minds to be activated with all this Old Testament knowledge and remembrance, such that the better you know the Old Testament, the more you will see it come alive in the life and ministry of Jesus. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 14, talks about what it will be like when the Messiah comes. And he says, the Messiah will come and he will enter Jerusalem. He will overthrow the enemies of God's people. He will rebuke the bad shepherds, the bad spiritual leadership of God's people. He will restore his people and cleanse them. And then he will, Zechariah 14:21, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day. John's wanting us to see this, even though he's picked these specific portraits of Jesus, and here he's picked this portrait of Jesus cleansing the temple, and he's wanting to activate this knowledge of Zechariah. This is what Zechariah said would happen when the Messiah would come. John is showing us Jesus is the Messiah. These actions come from his messianic vocation. And I can't imagine what this act must have been like. No doubt this had to be a startling act as Jesus overturns tables and makes a whip and cracks it. And so the Jews, most likely the Sanhedrin, demand that Jesus show himself, prove himself. What gives you the right, Jesus, to do such things? Authenticate yourself. Prove that you are the Messiah, Jesus, by a sign. the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Israelites, demand a sign. And I think it's interesting that they don't dispute what Jesus has done. In other words, they don't question the righteousness of what Jesus has done. They don't. They don't say, you know what, you're wrong. We should be able to have animals defecate in here. No, that's not what they say. They say, what gives you the right? They say, authenticate that you are the Messiah. Give us a sign. This shows you how hard-hearted their hearts and minds are, because they don't even stop to ask, is what Jesus doing, is it right? Is it righteous? Does he have the moral high ground? Is he correct? Should we have done these things? No, that just goes right over their head because their hearts are hard. And instead of being worried about the proper worship of the Lord, they're more concerned about pragmatism and authority. And so they question Jesus' authority. They say, if you claim to be the Messiah, do the signs of the Messiah. Do those signs and they'll be sufficient for us. But here's the irony. John's a master of irony, as Richard Bauckham said. Here's the irony. Jesus' sign of cleansing the temple is the sign. He's just done it, right? So they say, hey, if you're the Messiah, because that would be the only person that has the authority to do this, they think, then show us a sign. And he's like, you just saw what I did, right? This is what Zechariah says that the Messiah is going to do. I just pushed out the traitors out of the house of the Lord. But again, they're blind. They're spiritually blind. But Jesus responds to their demand. He responds to their demand for a sign, and I will say that what Jesus says next is well remembered, but it's so rarely understood. What Jesus says next, what I'll reread here in a second, it's quoted at his trial, Jesus' trial. It's quoted back to him when he hangs on the cross. It's even quoted at the stoning of Stephen in Acts, in the book of Acts. But it is not understood. They remember this, but they don't get it. Look at verse 19. Well, I'll read the context. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is a puzzling response. Jesus, those that were questioning Jesus had no idea what to do with this. What? On the surface, Jesus is inviting them to tear down the temple, and he's saying, I will rebuild it. And of course, the Jewish leadership thinks Jesus is bluffing. That's part of what makes this response by Jesus so perfect. It's perfect in many ways. Jesus offers them a sign that would indeed prove he is the Messiah, but they won't take him up on it. Instead, they express and explode with indignation. The temple's taken us 46 years. And truth be told, it wasn't even finished yet. It's taken us 46 years to build this, and you would raise it up in 3 days? You alone, you one man, are going to rebuild this glorious, magnificent structure in 3 days? But they misunderstand Jesus' words completely. Remember, that quote by Bauckham was talking about layers of meaning to Jesus' text. Jesus here is speaking on a spiritual level, and his hearers are obviously thinking on a literal level. And here's the thing, you and I would too. If this is your first time reading the Gospel of John, you have no idea what Jesus is talking about. If you've not grown up in church, if you don't know how the story goes, the life and ministry of Jesus, if you don't know the Gospel of John, you're going, what? Tear down this? I mean, imagine I said, tear down this building and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days with my bare hands. Like, what? This is a crazy person. But remember, we've got John as our guide. The little face in the corner, the little face in the corner of the painting pops out right now in verses 21 and 22. Little face pops out with John as our guide to prevent misunderstanding, and he says to us, hey, dear reader, if you don't understand that, the disciples didn't understand that either. When Jesus said that, we didn't get that either. The reason that's confusing is because Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, not the literal physical temple. And that confused Jesus' disciples. But when he was crucified and resurrected, we remembered that he'd said this, that in 3 days he'd rebuild the temple. And after we remembered that, we understood that's what Jesus was talking about. That's what the little face in the corner does in verses 21 and 22 for us. We have to remember that after Christ's resurrection, Jesus didn't walk out of the tomb and just shoot straight up to heaven. He spent time with his disciples, and he reasoned with them, and he showed them, and he talked to them about how all of the scriptures pointed to himself. He met with them, and dozens and hundreds of them, showing them how he fulfilled the scriptures. He explained the scriptures to them. Indeed, Jesus says, and not only that, not only did Jesus spend time with his disciples explaining the scriptures to them, but he said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the job, one of the most important jobs that the Holy Spirit has, is to take my words and bring them to your remembrance and then teach them to you. That's the ongoing ministry and role, one of the ongoing ministries and roles of the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that as John is introducing us to portrait after portrait of Jesus, these hand-selected portraits, very specifically chosen, that he's telling us this story. He's writing it from the perspective of the end. In other words, to comprehend what Jesus is doing and saying here, you have to know the end of the story. Otherwise, it makes no sense to you. So John has just told us about Jesus, a story about Jesus storming the temple. But he's telling us in verse 21 and 22, you're not going to understand that until you get to the end of the story. And then once you get to the end of the story, you need to go back and reread this, and then you're going to go, ah, I get it. Everything in the Gospel of John, and this is intentional by John, everything in the Gospel of John is pointing us to the moment of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And we have to read the gospel. When we read these sections, we have to read the gospel in light of the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us to understand what is taking place. That's why the Gospel of John can be quite puzzling upon the first read-through. But once you get to the end and you understand the end, then you read it again with the perspective of the end. All of these stories, all of these portraits pointing to the cross, all of these biblical symbols, all of this biblical narrative pointing to fulfillment in Christ. That's what's happening here for us in chapter 2. It happened for us in chapter 1, and it's going to happen for us again here in chapter 2 with the true temple. We learn that. Jesus is the true temple. The temple is his body. The temple pointed forward, the 1,000 years that it had existed, the temple pointed forward to a better and final meeting point between God and his people. Jesus' body is the new temple. It is the place where God is making himself present. Jesus' body is the manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. Jesus' body is where God is dwelling among his people. It is through the person and body of Jesus that the Father is manifesting himself to us. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the temple meant. He is the center of true worship. And it is in his body, the temple of his body, that the ultimate sacrifice would take place. And within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus, the true temple, would rise from the dead. And so it's interesting to think about what John is doing here. He's doing so much. John is teaching us how to think like a Christian. The way that he's written his book, the way that he's written his gospel, is teaching us how to think like a Christian. And what I mean by that is he's teaching us how to look at confusing events, difficult events, how to look at these events and interpret them in light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Isn't that part of what it means to have the mind of Christ? It is to know that Jesus is my life. It is to know that Christ has died in my place. It is to know that because he has resurrected, I too shall be resurrected at that last day. And it is to know that nothing can pluck me out of God's hand because Jesus has died once for all and triumphed over death, and my life is united in union with him. So nothing can steal me away from God. It is to look at all the trials, all the challenges in my life, and know that the cross of Christ has changed them all. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And so we can go back to our life. I mean, I know I did this when I was converted, and I hope you do as well, to go back at my life and be able to look back at those events in my life that were so puzzling, that were so hard, that were so confusing. Maybe you're in them this morning, and to look at the cross of Christ and his resurrection and know that changes everything. That makes sense. Now I understand. I get where we are going. I know how the story ends, and so I can live now differently because I know how the story ends. I know that Jesus is coming again. I know that the dead in Christ shall rise. I know that we shall dwell with him at his banqueting table and drink the greatest of wine. Think of the peace and security that gives to the believer now in this moment when the diagnosis comes back, cancer. When you get the unemployed conversation, hey, we've got to let you go. John is teaching us how to think like a Christian. He's teaching us what it means to have the mind of Christ. He's teaching us that not only does his gospel point to the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, that our entire lives need to point to the significance of Jesus' resurrection because it impacts us every single day. It changes our lives every single day. It helps us interpret all these confusing, puzzling things in our lives every single day. John is teaching us to live as if the cross and the resurrection is the key to knowing the meaning of your life, the meaning of history. John is teaching us what the resurrection of Jesus means for the world, and more specifically, what it means for you and what it means for me. That's a gift. Jesus was voluntarily offered as the Lamb of God. That was what John the Baptist called him in chapter 1. Remember, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God the Father put forth Jesus to suffer wrath on behalf of sinners, to pay the price for sin. Jesus died for our sin so that God can forgive us and deal with our sin, so that God can be just and justifier. Remember in the temple, it is not the blood of the sinner that is sacrificed, but the blood of a substitute sacrifice. And Jesus is that lamb. He is the substitute sacrifice. Jesus shed his blood so that God could be just and justifier. And not only did Jesus die for our sin, he was raised again. He is alive. After 3 days, God manifested his glory through Christ. He took up his life again, conquering over sin and death that we might live. This is the gospel. This is the good news that God has died for you. Though you and I are undeserving, God has died for you. You are irrevocably loved by God. You are completely loved by the only person in the universe whose opinion matters. And his victorious life and death and resurrection enables you to become like him and to dwell with him. And God desires that you would dwell with him in a place that is better than Eden. When the Lord returns, we shall dwell with him and we shall drink the finest of wine at the marriage of heaven and earth, where God's presence will be full, over it all, shot through it all. He will seat us at his banqueting table and we will eat the wedding supper of the Lamb of God. Do you want to know God, your maker? Do you want to know the purpose of your life? Do you want to be eternally secure in God's love? You don't need to go to a specific geography. There's no holy geography anymore. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. There is no temple there for you to enter. Jesus is our true temple. You want to know God? You want to know how to be saved? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Turn to him this morning. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on Jesus as our true temple, and then we'll continue our service in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you sent Christ to die for us unworthy sinners. It's hard to comprehend sometimes that you could be so righteous and so loving. It sounds almost too good to be true, but it isn't. It is absolutely true. We thank you for Christ, who loved us, who showed us the way, who revealed the Father, and who died in our stead and triumphed over our enemy, death and sin. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live and think in light of the reality of Jesus' resurrection and coming again. Let it shape all of our thinking, particularly when we feel hard-pressed and discouraged and confused. Let us remember that you have triumphed and you are coming again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.